spirituality, spiritual people, spiritual worship. What connotations come to mind when I speak about worshiping in the Spirit or spiritual worship or being spiritual people? There is a lot of confusion around this idea of spirituality in general. Outside of the church, we now live in a post-Christian vacuum, and spirituality is now a self-help ideology dressed up in New Age terms and practices. Today's non-Christian spiritual person does not subscribe to traditional religions or denominations. Today's spirituality is just another avenue for our individual, autonomous self-expression. So spirituality has different connotations in the world today. Inside the church, things are not always better. If we take a look at the lunatic fringe of the Christian church, we find it's almost a bit of a circus, what we find people doing in the name of the Holy Spirit and in the name of spirituality. You will see five-year-olds being allowed to preach in the pulpit. Because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they cannot be denied the ability to speak. I know pastors who have been left with less than 20 minutes to preach their sermon because the worship leader was following the leading of the Spirit, and they decided that, you know, it's now time to repeat this song 10 times, and it's now time to do spiritual ministry, and the poor pastor was just left with the dregs of the service to preach the sermon that he had prepared. In one church service where I used to attend, the pastor decided that he was not going to preach that Sunday, and so instead he grabbed the cowbell from the drum kit, and he decided that he would ring the cowbell and someone would come up to the microphone and start giving their testimony. And then when he decided, he'd ring the cowbell again, and the next person would have to come up, interrupting the person before them. Pastors being delivered to their pulpits on zip lines or riding in on Harley Davidsons. Worship services dominated by a concert-style worship band or disintegrating into people laughing, rolling around, or running around the auditorium. All of these abuses have taken place in the name of spiritual worship. The freedom of the Holy Spirit, being allowed to have free reign in the worship of God's people. What abuses have you seen done in the name of spirituality? Maybe a group of church leaders who claim to be led by God, and as a result have done destructive things in the church. Maybe a young man going to a young woman and saying to her that God told him that she was going to marry him, and she felt guilty and therefore started dating him. Maybe a sincere young person who wants to serve God, who fixates on trying to find some internal voice and ends up making really foolish decisions. A lot of things are done in the name of spirituality. Claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit or speaking by the Holy Spirit is often seen as something that gives us license. It's a blank check for people to do whatever they want. And inevitably, this causes problems and disruptions. And to speak out against such exhibitionism, such brazen presumption, to speak of these things as harmful and even try to regulate or forbid them, is to run the risk of being accused of grieving the Spirit or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How dare we do such a thing? Well, in our portion before us, Paul dares. Paul dares. Today, many associate spiritual with liberty, with freedom, with self-expression, with anti-tradition, anti-authority, of the letter killing but the Spirit giving life. Well, the Corinthians were suffering as a church because of those who insisted that because they had the Spirit, they knew better and their gifts should be aired in the public service. They too had trouble with disruptions and people dominating and the apostles' authority being challenged. They, like we, are often confused about what is meant by being spiritual. What is the Holy Spirit doing when we come together for worship? What does that look like? What does true spirituality look like? The portion before us is a needed remedy for those who think that being spiritual means following an internal voice, not an external norm. For those who think that being spiritual means being without rules and directions from authority. Paul, you'll know in this chapter, has been laying the foundation in verse 1 to 25, and he's helped us remember that love seeks to use its gifts in the service of the body to edify and build up the church. Edification is the goal. And therefore, this should direct us to those gifts that serve the body. He has stressed the importance as well so far about understanding. We can't be edified unless we understand everything that's going on in the service. Now, having laid that foundation in the first 25 verses, Paul gets to working out his principles. And he begins to lay down the law in light of the principles that he has set. So we're going to explore the second half of the chapter under three headings. Verses 26 to 33, we will see that true worship aims at edifying saints. In verses 33 to 35, we will see that spiritual worship upholds creation norms. And then in verses 36 to 40, we will see that spiritual worship acknowledges apostolic authority. Edifies saints, upholds creation norms, and acknowledges apostolic authority. So let's begin then with verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Paul begins by describing the sorts of things that should be done in the Corinthian church in an orderly fashion. Someone was to bring a hymn. It's not clear whether this is a spontaneous spiritual song or a song that all were to sing along with. Someone was to bring a lesson or a teaching, much like what we have now with a type of sermon. Another was to bring a revelation. This is a word that Paul would use to describe prophecy. Another could bring a tongue. And, of course, following that up, another must bring an interpretation. We have insight here into what an early church service would have looked like during the time of prophets in the church. During the times when miracles were regular in the life of the church, there would have been a greater diversity of activities that edified the people of God. We do not live in that era. We are not continuationists. Continuationists would look at this verse as normative for the church today. Prophets are part of the foundation laying part of the church and not for today. I know many people would like to quote this and say, you see, Nick, we should be allowing this stuff in the worship service. We disagree. We're not continuationists. We recognize that certain types of revelatory gifts have ceased and are not for this stage of the church. But here Paul is, in the first century, regulating it as it was happening then. But following up this list of what could be expected to be used in the Corinthian context, like a hammer driving in a nail, Paul repeats himself, let all things be done for building up. That's the rule that goes over all of these things that we do. That is the principle that should govern how all of these things that we do are to be done. Now, I think this would be a good point for us to help us think about why we do what we do when we come together for worship here at Covenant Grace. When it comes to worship, why do we do what we do? Well, firstly, there are certain things that are commanded in Scripture. When the early church met, what do we see described in the Bible? They sat under the apostles' teaching. They broke bread. They prayed. They read the Scriptures publicly. They sang. They contributed their finances. They fellowshipped with one another. They baptized. They laid aside offices with the laying on of hands. These are all the things that we see happening in the early church in the Bible. So if for no other reason, we do these things because the Bible teaches us to do these things. The Bible is our authority. The Reformation fought hard to get back to the Bible as our only authority for what we do in worship. The Roman Catholic Church added a lot to the worship of God's people, burdening God's people with things that God had not commanded or required. Clearing the table and getting back to the Scriptures was the goal of the Reformation. The Reformation was a revolution in worship. Did you know that? How we worship God. It's one of the main things that it was all about. Purity in worship. and allowing the Bible to guide us to true and pure worship. We call this the regulative principle. We only do in worship what God commands. We dare not make up stuff when it comes to approaching God's throne. As sinners, we are ignorant, we are idolatrous, we always need correction and instruction on how to worship, and God gives us instruction in His Word. So why do we do what we do? Because the Word is our authority, and we want to approach God as He has laid it out in His Word, honoring the authority of that Word. Secondly, because we believe that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, in other words, the main way in which the Holy Spirit works among us is how? It's through the Word of God. God saves us by His Word. He sanctifies us by His Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. So for this reason, we believe that if we're going to build you up, if you're going to be edified, if you're going to be benefited as saints by coming together for worship, what's the best thing we can do for you? Is fill this worship service with things that are full of the Word of God. So, look at all the elements of our worship. When we start our service, how do we formally start our services? So just to let you know, the announcements are not the formal beginning of our service. That's just a few announcements to get it out the way. The service formally begins with the call to worship. What is the call to worship? You'll notice that we always read from a verse from the Bible. Why? Because God is commanding you to worship. More than that, God is inviting you to worship. Isn't that amazing? The God of all creation who made all things, He calls you. He invites you. He commands you to worship. You have warrant to come into His presence and bring your hearts, bring your gratitude, bring your praise. And His Word also inspires us, moving our hearts as the call to worship describes some activity or some aspect of His being as we come. Not only that, we then sing the Word to one another. We sing the truths of the Word in elder-approved songs. Not only that, we sit under the public reading of the Word. We give to support the ministry of the Word. We pray in accordance with the patterns and promises of the Word. We sit under the exposition of the Word. We view the visible Word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then at the end of the service, we often go out with a benediction from the Word, where God's promises from God's Word assure you that as you go out in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That God goes with you. That His love is for you, that His grace is toward you. You go out hearing, the last things you should hear are a promise of God's presence and grace and power all for you as you go out into a world to go and be doers of the Word. And then every week, we come back and we repeat it. That's why we do what we do. So friends, we are aiming at edification. The Bible doesn't give us an inspired, shaped liturgy. This is what the Bible says. So first you have to have this, and second you have to have that. There's no inspired order of liturgy. But we have deliberately tried to include those things where the Holy Spirit has the most opportunity to speak to us through a word-rich service. We're committed to these things. And this raises a very important paradigm around worship. It's all bound up in that word edify. Why did you come here this morning? Why did you come here this morning? Did you come here to give something to God? Or did you come here to get something from God? You are here as receivers. God doesn't need our gifts. God doesn't need our prayers. We don't improve God in any way. We are the needy ones and He is the full one. We are the broken, the needy, the empty, the sinful, the wounded, and God gathers us as a shepherd gathers His flock, and He ministers to us through those appointed means. Too often we have the wrong idea about worship, that it has to be entertaining. Friends, we are here to meet with the living God and for Him to minister to us. And that can be done through boring stuff. Most of your growing in your life happens through what you would normally decide is something quite boring. Going to school can be boring, but man, your brain is expanding. Doesn't always have to be the height of emotional intensity to be edifying you. Most things aren't at that level. Worship is about being edified, being served by God in His grace. God is here to minister in His grace to needy sinners. God has gathered us into a body so that He can use the various gifts that He has appointed to pour out His grace into our lives through one another and these ministries. Now imagine this. Imagine thinking that you could be a Christian and you don't need to go to church. How foolish is that? When the whole purpose of having church, of coming together and having the Lord edify us by the Holy Spirit through these various gifts. That is what He has appointed for us. Imagine being a Christian who thinks, I don't have to go to church. God has invested in your spiritual health, and He ministers to you through the church. That's the baseline assumption of all that Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14. God seeks to edify you. Next, Paul alerts us to the fact that true spiritual worship is not a free-for-all. It is not an arena of liberty and self-expression, that spirit-fueled worship does not result in bedlam and chaos, but it is something that is orderly. Read with me verses 27 to 33. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you could all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Please appreciate that Paul is not fearful to commit the so-called unforgivable sin when it comes to being spiritual. Paul is very happy to give regulations and rules and laws and restrictions around what happens in the worship service. Some people think that the Holy Spirit automatically gives you a blank check of liberty. No. Paul is showing us that God is interested in order. And so he regulates exactly how that is done. You see, when I was in the charismatic church, this was the great no-no. You were never allowed to limit the Spirit. That was the sort of unspoken rule. Paul's not working according to that rule. You know, back the Bible could be questioned because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Liberty, not law, was proof of the Spirit's presence. In that context, breaking free from conventions and traditions and having a new move of the Spirit because God's doing a new thing in His people. That was the unquestioned assumption of what it meant to be spiritual. Always changing, always unhindered. Wrong. That's not the picture that Paul paints for us here. Paul acknowledges that God gives gifts. Paul acknowledges that these gifts are vehicles of the Holy Spirit to benefit the church. He calls the church to pursue them, but insists on rules, insists on guidelines, insists on restrictions. We must hear this. He lays down four regulations for tongues. Only two or three may speak. Each must go in turn and not at the same time. Make sure that the tongue is interpreted. And if there is no interpreter, then the combined worship service is not the place for tongues. Paul admits that tongues are a gift of God, that they are even miraculous. But if it does not edify the church, don't bring it into the worship service. Now, that might strike you as odd. What? Don't allow miracles a place in the worship service? Surely that can't be right. Surely that's quenching the Holy Spirit. In our day and age where miracles are so few, we would want to put this phenomena front and center. We'd want to make a spectacle of it. We'd want to put a newspaper article, Healing Crusade, come and see miracles in the newspaper, wouldn't we? That's what we would do. Paul's not interested in creating a spectacle, but only that which edifies the church. The modern practice where many are encouraged to have a private prayer moment that no one else can enter into, where, that no one else understands, where it's just chaos and bedlam, that's, Paul's not promoting that. He is against that in these verses. Likewise, Paul gives four regulations for prophecy. Only two or three prophets at the most. The word of the prophets must be weighed. Don't let one prophet hog the limelight. If another receives a revelation, let them speak as well. Let the prophets speak one after another, not all at the same time. Now, a few things can be noted. Firstly, that God wants his word present in the worship service. I remember going to several times with the worship service, and it's just like, we've decided there's no sermon today. We're just going to do a lot of singing. No, the word of God must be present in the worship service. The most important part of the worship service is not you talking to God. The most important part of the worship service is God talking to you. And so we want the word of God to be present in the worship service. But please note that the word of God must be weighed, especially as it came through a prophet. Paul is encouraging the people of God here to be discerning in what they hear, that they are to test what they hear. We are bound by the authority of God's word alone. Now, it is true that God uses human instruments to communicate his word, and therefore we must insist on having teaching officers in the church. But we must ensure that we only believe and practice what is approved from God's own word. In the early church, there would likely have been a gift of discernment which would have aided with this. Not only that, there would have been a consensus of spirit-taught prophets which would help with this process. Friends, we have a wonderful guide today as well. We test all things by that which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, the written word of God. And we test all things. I hope that you test all things from this pulpit by what you have here in the word of God. Secondly, please notice that Paul says that prophecy is for the purpose of instruction and encouragement. Instruction means that you might have to do some thinking when you come to church. Sorry, not sorry. This is not a time for getting a thrill or being entertained. This is actually a time where you might have to actually think quite hard. And I hope you've made the effort of having a good night's sleep so that you're prepared to do some deep thinking on a Sunday morning when you come to church. And a Sunday, that's why you should have an afternoon nap and then come to evening church. Just a little advert there. But we are here to receive instruction. That means we have to put on our thinking caps. We should expect God to teach us new things, educating ourselves, correcting our errors, illuminating our ignorance is an important part of what we do here when we come together. The presence of the Spirit and the effect of the Spirit among us is not measured by how many goosebumps I get, but whether I am being renewed after the image of God through knowledge. Colossians 3 verse 10. But not only that, encouragement. And I want to just sort of camp out a little bit here, because I think this is a glorious word and a glorious concept. When you come to church, you should be encouraged. Now, I'm not talking about pop psychology encouragement. This word, encouragement, as Paul is using it here, is because Jesus has died and rose again. Because the gospel is good news. Because the Holy Spirit ministers the truth of the gospel to his people. Every time you walk out those doors, you should be encouraged in one way or another. It doesn't mean you only get encouraged. Sometimes you need a good rebuke. But encouragement, because the gospel is good news, is part of what we should have every single Sunday. Some pastors fill their sermons with political rhetoric. Some of them are all about criticizing this and criticizing that. Sometimes there's a time for rebuking things and exposing false teaching. But friends, one of the key things that every pastor that preaches in this church is going to strive for is that you are built up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Because the heart of what the Spirit reveals is God's work of salvation in the gospel through Christ, it is no wonder that prophecy can be summed up as encouragement. Comfort ye my people. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. And that's what we should be receiving because of the gospel. Think of it this way. The Spirit that reveals our sin also reveals that we have a sin bearer in Jesus Christ who has paid for our sins where we cannot. The Spirit that reveals that we have broken God's law and are condemned before Him also reveals that God is gracious to sinners and has sent Jesus Christ because He is willing to forgive our sins because He has paid for them. The Spirit that convicts us of the sins that we've committed during the week also ministers the assurance to us that our God is our Father and that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. That is encouragement. And friends, that brings us to the table. Think about the table for a moment. Every single week, you should be encouraged by participating in the table. You are a sinner who was alienated from God, but you have a God who loves sinners, who is gracious, and who is willing to pay for your sins. And here is a reminder of what He has done. Here is a reminder that He invites you to come and sit around this table with Him in His presence, that we can be gathered as a family, a redeemed people. That's what this table speaks to us about. It is a glorious thing, and encouragement is a key aspect. What we want to see happening when we come together for true spiritual worship. Thirdly, notice that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Too often spirituality is associated with spontaneous outbursts. Oh, I couldn't control myself. Nonsense. God's spirit is not a demon. He does not possess you. In pagan contexts, you might see someone writhing on the floor and speaking in ecstatic speech and unable to control themselves and perhaps not even remembering what happened to them. That is not the way the Spirit of God works in His people. The Spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. God's Spirit does not work that way. He reveals things to our minds. He doesn't possess us in that fashion. Some have given the impression that the word of the Lord is a fire in their bones and they've got to speak and the pastor better hand over that mic and get out of the way so God can speak to His people. Not a chance. One Sunday morning, a man came up to Charles Spurgeon and said, "The Holy Spirit revealed to me that I'm to preach at your church this morning." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Well, He didn't reveal it to me." And over all these regulations and instructions, Paul adds that big principle based on the character of God. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It's because of who God is that He works in this way. And this is what we should expect our worship to look like. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit has too often been used to give vent to outrageous outbursts, to emotionalism, to anointing and baptizing bedlam and confusion. Paul says that the Spirit of God does not produce these things, which means one of two things. When we see these things being done, it's either the flesh or the devil. It's either the flesh or the devil. In my experience, there were many who, under false understandings, allowed themselves to get worked up into a hysteria in the flesh and acted in very unnatural ways, all in the name of the Spirit, when it was not the Spirit of God. Many might rush to call all they see on the lunatic fringe demonic. I was part of the lunatic fringe, and I don't think I was possessed by a demon, so I'm more hesitant to throw that moniker around freely. I think most of what I encountered would just be well-intended people who were uninformed, who were giving vent to emotionalism in the flesh. That's my opinion on that matter. But what we need to appreciate is regulations, order, restrictions, an emphasis on teaching, self-control, not allowing one personality to dominate everything and override everyone else. These and other principles are what we can draw from Paul's teaching. Let's look at our second point. Spiritual worship upholds creation norms. Begin halfway through verse 33. "As in all the churches of the saints, the woman should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Those are awkward verses to read in our day and age, aren't they? Freedom from sexual restrictions. Freedom from traditional marriage norms. Freedom from the traditional roles for men and women in the home and in the church. These so-called freedoms have been preached in the name of the Spirit. Not only that, many an argument has been made that if a woman has the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher, then who are we to stand in her way and say what she can and cannot do in the church? Well, Paul is happy to dare to be that man. He is happy to regulate what sexes can and cannot do in the context of the worship of God's people. The Spirit-filled Christian leans into God's given roles for men and women. We do not deconstruct them, we embrace them. And so, the so-called freedom of the Spirit that manifests itself in tearing down these differences are not the product of the Spirit of God in our midst. For the second time in this letter, Paul has to point to the universal practices of the church in the first century in order to address a wrong practice amongst the woman in Corinth. Seems that the woman in Corinth had a particular problem in various issues related to their womanhood. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16 and now again in 14:33, he has to appeal to what all the Christians are doing in their context. And they're out of step with what the Spirit is doing in all the other churches. It appears that they were veering from the common practice in more than one way. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul has to reinforce the universal practice of first century married women wearing head coverings in public and not adopting the practice that resembled prostitutes who did not. So just imagine it. Every single married woman in the first century wore a head covering. But then when you go to the Corinthian worship service, what are the women doing? They're pulling off their head coverings. What's going on? Are they undermining their male headship? Are they undermining the context, the principle of male headship in the church? They were bringing the name of Christ down. And well, now here it appears that they were not showing proper decorum in the worship service of God's people. So Paul has to now address not only the matter of their head coverings, but also matters related to their speaking. Paul here is showing us that he does not have a culturally shaped practice, but a common practice for all the churches. And therefore, he calls the woman to remain silent and not to be speaking in a teaching role in the church. This word silence would obviously not include saying amen, would not include singing with the congregation. Okay, there would have been ways in which a woman would have participated as a congregation. This is likely to do with that formal role of teaching in some form in the congregation. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It is clear that Paul does not allow women to have authoritative or teaching roles in the church. Leadership in the home and in the church is male, which means that men were to do the leading and the teaching roles. This is something that we continue to uphold in our worship. Generally speaking, in the public worship of God, if it's got the word leader in front of it, it will probably be done by a man, leading in prayer, leading us in worship. An obvious application from this that is without dispute is that Paul does not allow women to be elders or preachers in the church. And his reasons are not based on culture. You'll see that he references the law. Now the question is, which law? What law? Which verse from the Old Testament is Paul referring to? Well, based on 1 Corinthians 11, where he's already raised the matter of the order of creation, that is the law that is assumed again here by Paul. His reasons are not based on culture, but on creation. Now, That is what we know is clear. But there's one question that remains which commentators are divided on. But were the women allowed to prophesy? They weren't allowed to teach. They weren't allowed to elder. They weren't allowed to be in any sort of formal role. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if they prophesy, they must have their head covered. Were they allowed to prophesy or were they not allowed to prophesy? Does silence include prophecy? We know it didn't include singing. We know it didn't include saying amen to when people prayed. But did it include prophecy? We know it didn't include preaching. Women weren't allowed to be the pastors or the elders in the congregation. But were they allowed to prophesy in the congregation? The answer is, I don't know. There are three basic opinions on this matter. You see, if Paul had not written 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 to 16, this question wouldn't be raised. But because Paul says, let a woman prophesy with her head covers, it has raised a question that, because we don't have all the information of the Corinthian situation, we aren't able to answer. So here are the three views on this matter. And just let me assure you, this does not mean that women can be preachers. This does not mean that women can be elders. This does not mean that we're going to start having women speaking publicly in any sort of leading role in the church. Okay? None of this is to approve any of the modern practices that many try to leverage based on this question. So here are your three opinions. Firstly, John Calvin. John Calvin thinks that Paul is only speaking hypothetically in 1 Corinthians 11. And that his real view is in 1 Corinthians 14. So he said they could prophesy with heads covered in 1 Corinthians 11, but technically what he really means is they can't prophesy at all, they should be silent. That's Calvin's view. So Paul was only speaking hypothetically, and now he's revealing his real view. Others, conservative scholars who are complementarians, like D.A. Carson, think that the silence is with regards to the function, the eldership function, of testing the prophecies. You will have seen a few verses earlier that it says that one should prophesy and another should test what is said. That testing function is not to be done by a woman. That's an eldership function. That's an authoritative role. To decide what is and is not the word of God is for men only. That's what someone like D.A. Carson would say. The third view says this, that Paul is dealing with some other problem related to woman speaking that has got nothing to do with prophecy. Because, and then looking at the verse after that, it seems that the women were being disruptive in some way and therefore needed regulations around whether they should or should not ask questions at the church because there was some particular practice that was disturbing the worship service. And friends, I'll be honest with you, I vacillated on all three of these. I hear this view and I think, oh, that sounds good. And then, hang on, that sounds good. Hang on, I think that's okay. So, for what it's worth, let me show you the strengths and weaknesses of these views. Calvin's view seems to be the easiest and the most logical. But here's the great difficulty. For Paul to say that a woman can prophesy and then to say that she can't sounds like a contradiction. And I, for one, don't want to make the word of God sound like it's speaking out of two sides of its mouth. So I like it for its ease. But I don't like it because it seems to create confusion and set up a formal contradiction. So I'm reticent. Not to say that it's not possible. I'm just saying that I struggle with being 100% confident. D.A. Carson's view that it's referring to the eldership role of testing prophecies is a neat view because it squares with all male authority is still upheld in all of the important areas. But the trouble is that it rests on a very nuanced use of the Greek, and it doesn't seem to be saying it as clearly in the English translations. And so you have to be a really good scholar to see that view, which it doesn't pass the keep it simple, stupid test for me. Sometimes scholars make things too difficult. The third view, that there was some sort of different type of disruptive speech that women were participating in, and so Paul's rebuke of silence is not to prophecy, but to this particular problem. It seems plausible, but given that women could be acting in a familiar way. Someone has said, well, you know, churches didn't meet like we do today. They met in homes. So imagine for a moment the wife of the home that you're meeting in. She's just been busy bossing around the servants, getting the potluck dinner ready before the church service starts. The church service begins, and she still hasn't put her head covering on because she's still at home. And she's still busy bossing the servants around and being disruptive in the church service. So some people have suggested that given the home context, that maybe it's a cultural issue going on with what a woman would do at home. And perhaps this would also account for the cultural use of the word shameful, because certain things were not done in public that could be done in private. trouble with that view is that Paul relates it to creation, and his other instruction on silence does seem to refer to teaching and not merely to informal activities like asking too many questions in the service. Each one of these views seems plausible, and each one of these views has weaknesses. That's what I want you to see. Doesn't matter which view you land on, none of them encourage women to be pastors. None of them encourage women to be elders. I, for one, am going to wait till the Lord reveals everything, and I can see all of the information that led Paul to saying what he said here. But here is the point that we can know. Here is what we must take away. Paul is insisting on male headship in the home and in the church. He is insisting that creation norms do continue to regulate our lives and especially our worship as God's people. This must be emphasized. Friends, we live after the feminist revolution. We live after the homosexual revolution. We live after the transgender revolution. There is confusion on this front. All these movements are unbiblical and have done tremendous damage to society. God has a way for human beings to live and a way for us to prosper. It consists of one man and one woman coming together in a lifelong marriage where the man is the head of the home and his wife is in submission. This is important not only because God said so, most important reason, not only because this is the way that we are made to work, in other words, it's part of creation and that we will experience human flourishing when we do it this way, but also because Paul tells us that this relationship between men and women is a picture of the gospel. The husband represents Christ to his wife, and the wife represents the church to her husband. Her submission is a reminder to all of humanity of the proper place of human beings before their Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that the devil especially hates the teaching of female submission, because he wants to eradicate the gospel wherever it is found, including in marriage, which is a picture of Christ and his bride. Just think about, go back to the Garden of Eden. Instead of submitting to authority, here is God and he alone is God and we should submit to him. The devil tempted Adam and Eve with what? You'll be like God. So that picture of Christ and his bride in submission to him, let's violate that picture by getting human beings to throw off submission and be like God. Let's have two heads over all of creation, God and humanity. Marriage reinforces the order of creation and reinforces the order that we find in the gospel. When the Holy Spirit fills us as redeemed sinners, he does not lead us to break down these creation norms, but to reinforce them. Christians do not act like the woman in Corinth who were casting off their traditional roles and their traditional dress. Friends, let me put it to you frankly, as Christians, we are conservatives because we are conserving the truth of God. As Christians, we are traditional because we're handing down these faithful traditions from one generation to the next. And in a world like ours, where these things are being broken down, Christians should not be on the fringe deconstructing these things. We should be at the core holding these values tight, reinforcing them. We live in an age that is seeking to blend the sexes, to blur the lines of difference. Those who are spirit-filled and not filled with the spirit of the age uphold creation norms. So, young men, how do you know if you're being spiritual? We do not measure your spirituality by your ability to get onto the internet, to spot an obvious heretic, and as you militantly and angrily shout down those wrong opinions. That is not a measure of your spirituality. Measure of your spirituality is whether you are loving your wife well and whether you are a considerate and sacrificial father who supports his family. Young woman, how do you know if you are a spirit-filled young woman? It's not by whether you come to the worship service and you get a goosebump, but whether you are a supportive wife and an attentive mother. That's what the spirit-filled life looks like. That is how we manifest the fruit of the Spirit as men and women. Our final point is that spiritual worship acknowledges apostolic authority, and I'll go through this point short in a short fashion. Paul, you'll notice, expects a little bit of pushback. People don't like rules. It often happens that those who are self-assured and being tools of the Holy Spirit do not like to be told what to do. So Paul ends this section insisting on his apostolic authority. Look at verses 36 to 40. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. They are not the source of God's word. All spiritual people, including even the prophets, the highest rank under an apostle, have to accept the word of God as it comes through Paul as an apostle. Those who reject Paul's apostolic authority and teaching are the ones that we are to reject. Sadly, there are those who think that their inward, subjective, so-called spiritual-led ideas are greater than the apostolic witness recorded for us in the Bible. They are wrong. Those who are truly filled with the Spirit will submit themselves to the apostolic teaching of the Word of God. And that's why this is the ultimate test of all things. Let's conclude. Who is the spiritual person and what characterizes spiritual worship? Many think that it is spontaneous outbursts, a rejection of tradition and authority, a preference for mystical experience over orderly teaching, a flaunting of roles in the name of freedom, a view of the Bible as inferior to personal experience. We see that this is not Paul's belief or practice for the church. He teaches that those who are spiritual aim at edifying the saints, pursue creation norms, and acknowledge apostolic authority. Let's pray.